If you are turning your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. That's the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And if you found the sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying, God, you are excellent. And if you found the scripture, we ask that you would stand as we read God's inerrant, infallible word. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and the living of his holy word. You may be seated. This picks up right where we left off last week. In fact, it's obvious to us when we see this one word, therefore, that indicates that there's a link, a logical link, a structural link between this and the preceding passage. The author has just rebuked his congregants, and he's rebuked them because of their arrested growth as Christians. He's rebuked them because of their spiritual immaturity and of their dullness of comprehension. He says that they have become dull of hearing. But really, this discernment only shows him that there is a deeper problem that they have with the whole understanding about being a Christian. So he wants to shake them out of their slumber. He wants them to wake up. He wants them to engage in an energetic understanding of adulthood in Christ, that they may see the blessings of God and they receive the blessings of God and not the curse of God. When we see this phrase, the elementary doctrines of Christ, we recognize that that corresponds with the very principles of God's word. Now, it's very interesting when we look at this passage to understand the way this has been constructed, because the author here is going to show us six things that they have walked away from, the very foundations, the elementary things of Judaism that should have helped led them to Christ. And he starts off with this clarion call, let us therefore leave the elementary doctrines of Christ, and then he gives them instructions. You got to leave one thing and do what? Go on to maturity. He's asking them to look at the deeper, the higher things that come with the Christian revelation. All through the book of Hebrews, since we first started, we've had one overarching meta-narrative, one overarching theme that has to guide all of our interpretation. And this is based on the fact that the book of Hebrews is teaching us the immeasurable superiority of Christianity to Judaism. So that has to guide everything that you read in every chapter of Hebrews, that Christianity, that Christ is superior to Judaism. This is the key that unlocks every door. This is the key and the solution to every problem. This cannot be strained. It can be not forced upon us anymore. We know that Christ is more than Judaism. So what we see the author doing here is he's not just contrasting just immature Christians against mature Christians, but he's also dealing with the fact that he's contrasting the substance of Christ, the superiority of Christ, against the shadow of Judaism. He wants us to recognize that what was invisible in Judaism, that was just a shadow, is seen clearly in the substance of who Christ Jesus is. Let's look back for just a moment to where we left off last week to refresh our memory. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14 says this: "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the very basic principles of the oracles of God." What an incredible demonstration of that just this morning, to see those young children recite the Ten Commandments and the intention of every commandment. Heaven forbid I ask you to stand up and do that. Heaven forbid I ask you the two places that the Ten Commandments are even found in the Bible. And I'm sitting here with an elder and I'm saying, what happened to our mind? We had the capacity to remember anything we meditated on. We had the capacity to remember anything that's important to us. Why do you still remember the ABC song? Why do you still remember the frivolous lyrics of every song that means something to you? What if we filled our heads up with that now there's no more room for the truth of God's word? Everyone under the sound of my voice has a closet in your house that is bursting. And you have other things that need to go in that closet, but there's no room. Our minds are not finite, my friends. You have to dump out what is unuseful, what you've outgrown, what is out of style and out of season, so that you can replenish that closet with what needs to go in it. He goes on in this passage to say, you need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by the constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You will never know how to distinguish good from evil unless you practice good. Why does the Bible say, do not be overcome with evil, but allow good to overcome evil? You'll never be able to do it unless you practice. And every time you practice, you don't win. But the more you do what you know, the more you know what to do. So in context, the author here is trying to make sure that there's a sound exposition that's going to follow what he talked to us about last week, that these Hebrews were sluggish spiritually. He likened them to little children that had a limited capacity to receive anything but milk, and that as long as they had been in the faith, they should be old enough to be teachers themselves. What he's clearly suggesting here, my friends, is they have not completely grasps the fact that Judaism was a temporary substitute for the substance that would come through Jesus Christ. Judaism was a representation of what would one day become real. All of Judaism, in all of its ordinances and orders, all of Judaism, in all of its rules and regulations, all of Judaism and all of its dramas and decrees, all of Judaism and all of its feasts and its functions, all of Judaism and all of its symbols and its sacrifices were merely a foreshadowing of Christ Jesus who was to come, the one that would make atonement for his sins of his people. The finished work of Christ shows that Judaism has served its purpose. The shadow is no longer needed. Now we have the substance that comes with our Savior, Jesus Christ. So these new Christians found themselves in a humble state, in a state that's really tragic. They could not hold on to Judaism and at the same time fully embrace Christ Jesus. They are still surrounded by a bunch of unbelieving Jews that continue to challenge their newfound faith in Christ, continue to chastise them for not clinging to their old ways of Judaism. And really, they were faced with a dilemma that we're going to find ourselves in. We're really in right now if we really look at where we are. Now, we're really going to deal with this more next week, but there's a passage I want to share with you as we start off here that really nails where we are right now as Christians. Hebrews 10, 32 to 36. It gives us great insight to how we must handle the persecution that is to come. But recall the former days when you, after you were enlightened, you endured hard struggles with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. When you come to Christ fully, when you start to change your life from the life that you led previously, those who are still in that life will challenge you, will persecute you. You will be treated with reproach, and you will have afflictions that you must deal with. But look how they dealt with it. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You know, they took their property. They took all of their possessions, but they willingly gave it to them because they were no longer focused on what was here, but what was there. They knew they had a greater possession abiding in heaven. And if you keep your eyes on what's going on here as they come after us, because they have to, if you're going to change and plunder this society morally and spiritually, you have to come after those who said stop. You have to. Are you going to be willing to make the exchange? Are you going to be willing to say, I desire not what I possess right now, but I desire that abiding treasure that is in heaven? Now look at this. I love this last sentence. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. See, you're looking for the reward right now. Let me be the first one to burst your bubble. The reward's not coming until afterwards. It's in the confidence that you have placed in your faith through Christ. That's the reward that cannot ever be repaid. That was the debt that Christ paid that we could never pay. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless us this morning, to give us great insight, to let us see, Lord, how excellent your name is, how excellent all of your purposes are, how you are able to give us protection in the midst of a storm, how you are able to prescribe something for our pain, even though we're being challenged like never before. Now, Lord, we ask you to lead us into maturity. Let us walk away from the elementary doctrines of the faith, and let us walk into maturity that we might be able, oh Lord, to embrace you fully and to recognize your power, your grace, and your mercy. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen. There are three things we're going to look at quickly this morning in this passage. The elementary doctrines of dead works and faith toward God. The elementary doctrines of the instructions about washings and laying on of hands. And the elementary doctrines about the resurrection from the dead and of eternal judgment. The author here beckons us to do something at the beginning of this passage. He tells us to therefore leave the elementary doctrines. Now, there's something that's very important here, because when you look at what he's asking us to do, he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, what I want you to do in your Bibles for just a moment here, so this will work for us, because you've got to do this to make this make sense for you. Look where it says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. Right there at that comma, put a parenthesis, an opening parenthesis over the word not, and then close the parenthesis at the beginning of verse 3. Because what you have to understand, the author is doing here, he's speaking to us. He starts off with this one passage, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go into maturity. And then everything from not laying again the foundations to the beginning of verse 3 is in parenthesis. It's spoken in a parenthetical sense. In fact, if you look this up in the Greek, you will see this verb is in the past tense. And in many other translations, it says, wherefore, having left. So Paul here, and again, I go back and forth saying the author of Hebrews, and then I will say Paul. I certainly believe that Paul is the author of Hebrews. In fact, if you look back when the Bible was canonized, the only reason Hebrews got into the Bible, into the canon, is because they said Paul wrote it. But you got to remember, Paul, when he was Saul, is now hated by Jews because he's left the faith and he's become a Christian. So Paul writes this in Hebrew, has it translated in Greek, divorce himself of any authorship so that they will actually read this. Because if they thought it was coming from Paul, they want anything to do with it. Okay? So what he's trying to make us understand here, this is having, wherefore having left is in the past tense. He's not stating that they have a possibility of leaving these elementary doctrines. He's saying they've already left them. They've already walked away from them, because the fact that they have walked away from them is why they cannot embrace who Christ Jesus is. In fact, they've taken a step, but they've really taken a step backwards. They are trying to reconnect with Judaism, but they cannot, because Judaism is a shadow and Christ Jesus is the substance. All of the predictions that were received or prophesied were fulfilled by Christ. All of those questions have been answered by Christ. Hebrews 3:1 says it this way, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, all true Jewish Christians that had left Judaism believed that. They recognized that Judaism was just a picture that was showing us the substance of Christ. And now what does Paul tell them? I want you to move forward toward maturity. This is a contrast again between Judaism and Christianity. If Judaism was the shadow and Christianity is the substance, you can never grow and become mature until you move fully into who Christ is. You're never going to stop eating drinking milk and eat solid food until you now taste and see that the Lord is good. All of it's pointing that way. Maturity is a full revelation of how God has made himself known through his Son, the incarnate God. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in what? The face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a complete representation of God. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Colossians 3:1-3, if then you have been raised with Christ. Now look, this goes right back to what we're dealing with in Hebrews 10 at the latter part. This is how they got over. If you want to know how to get over, this is how they got over. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are where? Above, where who is? Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And if you're going to seek the things above, you've got to do what? Change your mind. Set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things that are on this earth. For you have died. Stop waiting for a death certificate. If you're really giving yourself to Christ, you're already dead. And you have been what? Born again. You've died to who you used to be. You've died to the reputation you had. You died to the habits that used to define you. All of that life is dead to me. Because now I'm alive to Christ. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does Jesus say? For I am and the Father are what? One. So that's why Paul says, leave these elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. You got to walk away from these things you've been forgiven for. You got to walk away from these sins that have been purged. You belong to God. Christ Jesus has purged our sins. Christ Jesus now is the one who we adore. You've got to look at everything now in the view of the fact that God has sent Jesus to save us, in the view of the fact that Christ has been now appointed the heir of all things, in view of the fact that Christ is the maker of the world, in view of the fact that Christ is the glory of God. He's the brightness and the morning star. He's the substance of all God is. He has purged us from our sins. He has given our sins their consequence because they have been paid through his sacrifice. He now sits on the right hand of majesty on high. Now that we have an inheritance that can be obtained through what he has done, He's our merciful high priest who's made propitiation for our sins. He's been crowned with glory. He's greater than the angels and Moses and Joshua, than Aaron, than anybody else they're going to bring to bear in Hebrews. He's a very personification of who God is. So now we need to move on to maturity. And sometimes in this life, even in great maturity, you don't see things as clearly as you should. 1 Corinthians 13:9-10 says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, a partial will pass away. And then when we believe that we know all that we need to know about God, that we can truly grasp an understanding. If anyone imagines that he knows something he does not yet know, he ought to know." Because God cannot be totally understood without a growing knowledge that every day you have to apply yourself to. Even Paul says this. Look at Philippians 3:13-15. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward," that shows effort, right? "To what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Then look at the last statement. "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, and if you are immature, God will reveal this to you also." So we must go on. We must move forward. We must go into maturity. And this sounds passive, but we are to be carried on into maturity by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, like a sailboat that is carried on by the wind. We understand that truth has to be bought. It has to be bought with our effort. It has to be bought with our time. We understand that godliness must be put into practice. And we understand if we want to move into maturity, then we must abandon all of that that was preparatory. If we want to move into maturity, we have to abandon all of that that was preparatory. For Christians, this means a different thing than it meant for Jews. For Jews, it meant that they could no longer be occupied with the rules, the regulations, the ordinances of Judaism. They had to set their affection on the visible Christ. For Christians, this means that everything that absorbs our time, that we think is important, that we give primacy to, we have to be willing to give it up to fully embrace Christ. I don't know how to make that more emphatic. That to save your life, you must lose it. You cannot follow the rules of this society and believe you're going to have life abundantly. They are juxtaposed to everything that your Bible teaches you. You've got to let this go. You've got to be in this, but not of this. You've got to let this go, and you've got to pick this up, and you've got to press on toward maturity. Maturity in the things that count. Because this is the only thing that's ever going to give satisfaction. Now, I told you that right here after the maturity statement, there comes a parenthesis, and he talks about these six things that they are to walk away from. He starts with this repentance from dead works, and these have nothing to do with the foundations of Christianity. I'm not big on numerology when people assign everything in the Bible to a number, even though there are many times in the Bible emphasizes different numbers and said that those numbers have a spiritual connotation. The number six itself is the number of man, the number of the flesh. And when you see that deteriorate and it gets to Revelations and the number of the beast is what? 666. But then there's another number, and that's the number seven. And that number shows completeness and wholeness. Now, we know when he's using these six items to describe what they should have been walking away from, okay? We recognize that he's dealing with the rudimentary system of Judaism and the six things that stuck out in Judaism before you crossed over to Christianity. But there's another clue here. You always look, you know, that's the beautiful thing about studying the Bible. It's like being a detective sometimes. You keep seeing these clues and you grasp this and then you see how it connects over here. He gives us a clue at the beginning of this sentence when he says, not laying again a foundation. What's missing there in front of the word foundation? There's no definite article. It's not the foundation. It's a foundation. Not laying again a foundation. That tells you this is not the foundation that is found in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for no one can lay a foundation other that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he's saying they're going to build these, take these six things, these rudimentary things that come from Judaism and try to build a foundation once again. Now we recognize that this has been tried before. We run into this in Galatians, right? Galatians 3:1-6, when the Judaizers were trying to change over those new Christians. And how does Paul deal with that? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? As Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he goes out and he lays out these six things to let us recognize that these things really belong to Judaism. Let's look at the first one here. Repentance from dead works. Note something else here. Here's another clue. Repentance from dead works. It does not say repentance from sins. Dead works is only found a couple of places in the New Testament. Look at Hebrews 9:13-14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. Stop right there. He's saying the ritual that they're doing at this sacrifice at best can only atone for the sins of the flesh and not the sins of the conscience and not cleanse you completely. That's why they had to do it every single year, that the great priest had to go in on the Day of Atonement to do it for himself and also do it for the people. But look, after the comma, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So Christ has the ability through his sacrifice that we might be forgiven for our sins completely. And he does it how many times? Once for all. So he's saying this is superior. Stop trying to repent from dead works. You can't do it. It doesn't cover you. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 builds up the same argument. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers have been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and the goats to take away sin. Redemption only comes with the blood of Christ, the sacrificial lamb, the sinless lamb, the one that was made sin, the one that knew no sin, who was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Then it speaks of and faith toward God. Now, Jews had a vastly different understanding of faith toward God than the heathen Gentiles did. Heathen Gentiles believed in a myriad of gods: the God of the sun, the God of fertility, the God of the moon. But Jews were monotheistic, okay? And they believed in one God. But even though they believed in one God, they did not show the evidence. They sometimes were, as we are, nominal Christians. We believe in something. We say we know something, but we really don't know it. It's one thing to know about God. It's a totally different thing to know God. And the only way for us to know God is to know his son through a personal relationship with him. And though they had an understanding that there was a God, and they tried to be monotheistic in offering their loyalty and trust in him, there was no personal relationship, no one that could bridge their sinful thoughts and deeds that they might be in communion with him at all times. They, if you look at them, they fell into idolatry every other week. Then you put them in, you know, they would be taken captive somewhere, and then they would pray their way out, and then they would rejoice, and then they'll go back into idolatry, and then they'll be put in captive somewhere, and then they'll praise God and pray their way out. Sounds like us. And it really answers what it said in Matthew 15, 8 through 9. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of man. Don't teach what man wants you to know. Teach what God wants you to know. Teach his word. Then justification, resurrection, eternal life, salvation, all of those things come through the word of God. And it has to be more than just merely faith toward God, but it's a faith that comes to you by God through the mediation of his son, Christ Jesus, and the merits of his son. You know, it's important that we accept the merits of Christ if we want God. Because if we still think that we can work our way, or we can be good enough, or we can do enough good works that God has to accept us, then I don't know if that's true belief. But if we recognize that without Christ Jesus, that we are sinners saved by grace, and it takes the merits and the righteousness of Christ that goes before us, that makes us acceptable to a holy God, then we recognize that it's not our work, but the work of Christ that brings this to fruition. Then he talks here about the instructions about washings and laying on of hands. He also lists the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Look at Hebrews 3 and 2. and the instructions about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. When you look at this, you might first think they're talking about baptism, but really this has nothing to do with Christian baptism. It has not Christian baptism as we know it from Matthew 28:19, nor does it have anything to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we will see in Acts 1:5. Basically, they're talking about washings, which were ablutions. They're called Jewish ablutions that, well, they still do it. Orthodox Jews will wash different plates and so forth. They could not touch dairy. Or you would wash yourself if you had basically been around a woman that was ministering, or you had come in contact with a dead body. You had to wash before you came into the temple, before you become before God. So these washings were more ceremonial than anything. But remember the difference between this and a Christian baptism. See, John the Baptist is trying to tell something to these Jews as he's baptizing at the beginning of the gospel. He's saying to them, and he could say this to us, you think you are righteous. You think because you're following these rules and regulations, you are clean. I have come to tell you that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that you need to take a bath before you come into the presence of him who is holy. Amen. That is what the sacrament of baptism tells us. And you say, well, Pastor, I haven't come in contact with a dead body. Oh, yes, you have. What does Ephesians 2 say? You were dead in your trespasses of sin, and that you were an enemy of God like the rest of mankind. But God, who made you alive. So we do it symbolically as saying that we are now cleansed. Even think about even the high priest. When the high priest went into the temple to do his sacrifice, he took off the clothes he had previously. He took a bath. He put on the garments. He went in and did the sacrifice. He came after the sacrifice. He took the garments back off. He took another bath, and he put his clothes back on they previously had on, because those clothes were for only holy work. Now that you and I have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, our bodies are living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable spiritual worship. Now we are clothed in a body that is only for doing good works. Think about that the next time you find yourself somewhere you shouldn't be. That Christ has died for my ability to be here, and he's clothed me in his righteousness. But that means nothing to me. I'm willing to take it into this filthy place and defile it once again. Then he talks to us about laying on of hands. And laying on of hands here, if you look at the Old Testament especially, you will see, I mean, the Holy Spirit has always been there, but you see laying on of hands basically used at times where people had to be initiated, or they had to be, God is putting upon them a great act to do for them, so they're now empowered by the laying on of hands. But it was never meant to be a Christian Orthodox way of sending the Holy Spirit into someone. We see that after Pentecost, that once you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that the Holy Spirit is transferred into you, that he doesn't use the instrument of people laying hands on you. It was never to be a distinctive Christian ordinance. So he's telling them, you know, I know what it says in Leviticus 16:21-24, but we're not under that anymore. move forward from that, because everything that is shown in Leviticus, and let's just look at it for a minute. Aaron comes in, he lays hands on the head of a live goat. He confesses the sins, the iniquities of the people of Israel, all of their transgressions, all of their sins, and he puts his hand on the head of the goat, and then the goat is sent away. This is where we come up with the understanding of a scapegoat. Okay? Because then they would send the goat out of the camp, and the goat is supposed to take the sins away. Now, the problem is the goat always found his way back to the camp. But now, through Jesus Christ, he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And they're not coming back. Now, the problem is, when they come back, they come through us, through our use of our righteous bodies in unrighteous ways. But if we're truly in Christ and we quickly, truly repent, he quickly, truly forgives. And that we can step right back in line. Now he speaks of something I think is incredibly interesting when he speaks of resurrection from the dead. Orthodox Jews and even nominal Jews at this time don't speak of the resurrection anymore. When they spoke of the resurrection, they never meant the resurrection as we saw it. They believed that people would resurrect from the dead, but there was never any thought of an afterlife. You can go to any rabbi now and talk to him about the afterlife. He's not going to have much to talk to you about because they don't believe in it. And they didn't believe in the judgment that was associated with that. And I want to give you a quick example. Go look in your Bibles quickly and go to John 11, 23 through 27. This is going to quickly show you that even the Pharisees and the Sadducees, even here at the raising of Lazarus, didn't really have an understanding, a clear understanding of what the resurrection was about. Are you there? Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Now she's convinced that there is a resurrection and that is going to happen on the last day. And that's all she understands. And the way we understand that, look at how Jesus answers her. Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asked her the question, which shows you she had no understanding. "Do you believe this?" And what does she say? Now she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ who is coming into the world." There was no understanding of the afterlife. There was no understanding of the judgment, of eternal judgment that was associated with it. All of that had been pushed to the side. And really, you can see it in two other ways. Look at Acts 24, 14 through 15 up on the screen. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way," now what is the way? That's Christianity. Jesus Christ says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." So, "but I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept. There will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." So they got a halfway understanding there because everybody's getting up. I got that. Look at Mark 9, 9 through 10. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they have seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead meant. Look at Revelations 20, 5 through 6. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. What is the second death? The second death is going to hell, right? After you've been judged. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16 says it simply, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There's a understanding that there will be a great judgment. But before then, there will be a first resurrection of those who are in Christ Jesus before we go into what is called the white throne judgment. Look at look at Revelations 20, 15, of 11 through 15. Revelations 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne with him seated on it. This takes us right back to what? Daniel 9, right? From his presence, earth and the sky fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead. Now look at this. I saw the dead, great and small. Great are those who believe in the Lord. Small are those who are unbelievers. Standing before the throne, and the books were open. Don't miss this. And the books were open. Then another book was open, which was a book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were all judged, each of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown where? Into the lake of fire. So we're standing before Jesus, great and small. And they open the books. Or they play the DVR. And it has an exhaustive record of every single thing we have ever done. And then somebody says, wait a minute. And they bring over yet another book. And it's the book of life. And everything that's in this record, everything that we have legitimately done, is now mitigated by what's in this book. If our name's in this book, regardless of what's in this book, we're straight. But if we're just in this book, but not in this book, then we go to the smoking section. What a gracious and kind God that sits high and looks low and is looked far beyond, who's taken in consider. Is that not love? Love is when you've taken into consideration all of someone's fault and you can still say, I still love you. And I'm still going to make a way for your disobedient self through my grace and mercy. There is an eternal judgment, but it's a fair judgment for those who have made Christ their own. And then lastly, he says something here. This ends, I told you this was parenthetical. This ends the parentheses, and he adds these last words, and this we will do if God permits. Now, the argument here is the way you read this particular sentence. If you take what is called the demonstrative pronoun here, this, and take the plural we, and you can say, okay, well, what he's saying is, it's going back to verses 5 and 11, that the author is saying, now I am going to do this through you if God permits. Or you can look at this from what he's saying in 6:1, that because we are leaving the elementary doctrines and we're going on into maturity, that now, because of that knowledge, we're going to be carried on by the knowledge, the full knowledge and maturity of God into perfection, and God is going to do this. Look at James 4, 3 through 15, earlier. James 4, 13 through 15, and this is where I come down on this, because I believe that everything in our life is orchestrated by God. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and vanishes. Revelation says we're like a candle. Don't let him blow your candlestick out. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So nothing can ever be done in your life without the total involvement of a holy God. That he impacts, impresses himself upon your life, controls the velocity of your life, decides where you are or aren't. And guess what? Even if you don't believe in him, he's still over your life. Wouldn't you find yourself in a greater sense of safety, a greater sense of certainty, a greater sense, since we all want control? The only way to have total control is to give your total control over to the one that controls all things, Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love and praise you, and we thank for this opportunity to come together. Lord, if there is anyone under the sound of my voice that does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I ask right now that you impress upon their heart that now is the time for them to make that move, to speak to either the deacons on my right or the elders on my left, asking them what might they do to be saved. Lord, the days are shortening and night is coming where no man will be able to work. Put an urgency in the hearts of those who are yours. Let them be called by your power, O Lord, by your effectual call to give up control, to die to self, to recognize that regardless of what they've done, their sins can be forgiven. And Lord, if they are in your book, reveal yourself to them. That the whole of their life, regardless of what it might look like on paper, your love, your mercy, the death, resurrection of your son has mitigated it. And there is hope. It is in the precious name of your son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen.